Welcome to Grow Chats 2020, short chats about the Bible, prayer, songs, books, and life. Use this chat to prompt a conversation with someone in your life. Today's episode is a Bible chat on Hebrews chapter 2 with Bethany and Robin. Don't forget to subscribe to our channel so you don't miss further episodes.
Whether you've been reading the Bible for years or if you've never read the Bible before, we're really glad you've tuned in to our next Grow Bible Chat because it's just really good to talk about the Bible. Last week we looked at the first chapter of Hebrews and we saw that the writer didn't waste a single moment in bringing the Hebrew Christians and us directly to the feet of Jesus. Jesus who is off the scale superior, who is God expressing himself to us fully and finally, who is the superior prophet, who is supreme as creator and sustainer, who is superior to the angels in his reign. Today we're chatting about Hebrews chapter 2, and something I love about these next three Bible chats is that I'm going to be chatting to a baby boomer and to a Gen Xer, and now, in this podcast, I'm chatting to Bethany Fraser, who's kind of borderline. What exactly are you, Bethany?
Yeah, borderline millennial, just the next one, just into the next one, I think, depending on what, you know, age groups you're using.
What dates? Yeah. So sort of millennial, maybe Gen Y.
Maybe, yeah.
Sometimes. Okay.
Depending on how I'm feeling, you know.
Well, Bethany, it's lovely to chat to you. I imagine there are particular older women who really encourage you to fix your eyes on Jesus over your years. Tell me about them.
Yeah, there's been quite a few. So my mum, and I have two grandmas as well as a few ladies from church who have really encouraged me. And I was kind of reflecting on how they were encouraging me. And I think kind of the biggest thing is that these women just took their faith really seriously. So they got on living for Christ in a really quiet, faithful way, doing what the Lord gave them to do, being committed to like church and investing in people along the way and just being open about their life following Christ. And I think that's something I've really grown to cherish, that model of the Christian life, just the kind of quietly, faithfully living for Christ and getting on with what you've been given to do and investing in people.
Yes, God works so powerfully just in that quiet, ordinary, week in, week out, faithfulness to Jesus, doesn't he?
Yeah.
Just the ordinary stuff. No special secrets.
Yeah, nothing showy.
Yes.
That's good.
Let's talk about Hebrews chapter 2. How did you find getting into Hebrews chapter 2?
Yeah, first time I think through? My experience was a bit similar to yours. So initially I was really excited. I was like, yes, this sounds cool. But then I was getting into it and it really quickly started to feel unfamiliar. There was a lot of new territory that I hadn't realized was even there. So initially, that was a bit intimidating and it took me a few reads of the chapter and reading through the book to get a grasp of kind of what it's on about and how it's hanging together. And even now there's still a few spots I go back and I've got a bit of an idea of what they're saying, but there's still a bit of a struggle there. And I found doing that though, as intimidating as it might've been at the start, has been really rich struggling over it like that. And it's encouraging because I don't have to understand all of it now because, I have a whole life of Bible reading ahead of me. And God will continually be teaching and growing and stretching me through his word 50 years later from now, which is good stuff.
that's taking the long view of Bible reading, isn't it?
Yes.
that's trusting God will answer our prayers to give us the light bulbs we need when we need them. So on your first read through, what stood out to you?
Yeah, so there are a couple of things. So as I was reading it, the first thing that really hit me was the warning in those first few verses. The author is really concerned for his audience. And as I've grown older, I've begun to appreciate warnings in the Bible even more. They just really help focus my attention and go, oh, he's saying some serious stuff here. I need to pay attention. I need to listen. Yeah, and so the book of Hebrews has quite a few warnings as well. And here's our first. We're only in the second chapter.
Yeah, the warnings really stand out to me as I read Hebrews. I've noticed as I read it, the book is like a series of cycles. So the writer is repeatedly saying to the Hebrew Christians, look at Jesus. Jesus is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than all the big guys in the Old Testament. He's better than everyone. But I love the way the writer knows what we need to hear then. He's very pastoral. He sees that we need both comfort and warning. In our fear, he comforts us, and in our comfort, he warns us very seriously of drifting and all sorts of things. I don't enjoy being warned, I've got to say, but I've been profoundly grateful to the people who've risked all the relational tension and sincerely warned me about directions I'm heading in over my life. I think warning's an act of love, really, isn't it? It's to point out peril that we're blind to or ignoring or underestimating. Although I think one of the challenges we have is that we live in a culture that doesn't like to talk about objective truth or objective danger. But that's not a problem for the writer to the Hebrews, is it?
Yeah, no. And I think it's really helpful for us reading it today because we get a bit of a sense of the things he's concerned about for his original audience. We discover here in these first four verses that he's concerned about their salvation. He's concerned that they're tempted to drift away from Christ and neglect their salvation, which, yeah, is really loving of him. So, yeah, as I continue on through the passage, the next thing I noticed is that, again, there's a bit of talk of angels there, but the author is drawing our attention to Jesus. So like in chapter one, Jesus is really front and center in this chapter as well. And I found, yeah, verses 8 and 9 particularly stuck in my head. So we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, and God has subjected everything to him. So the author is really holding out Jesus in this chapter. Jesus' supremacy is on view again. And I think, yeah, there's a similar tone there to Hebrews 1. The author is remaining totally fixed on Jesus in chapter 2. There are quite a few bits where I just was very confused in this initial read. I mostly left a big question mark over those parts. There was a lot of sections in verses 10 to 18 where I was able to pull out a few things. So there's quite a bit in there about Jesus being like us, being made human, being our brother. Question mark over that bit. Come back through as I start going through the passage slowly. So, yeah, that's what I do next. So I like to work through the passage really slowly, and that helps me notice things I've skipped over. And it also means I get to ask a few more questions of the passage. I find I often assume I know what the passage means, but when I go through it, slowing it down, I ask it things like, when it says this, what does that actually mean? And why is it saying that here? And I find that really helps me think through the flow of the passage more carefully and think through what the author is trying to convey. And so as I did that, I noticed you see the passage divides quite nicely into two big sections. So the first is verses 1 to 4, which we discussed briefly, so the warning to pay attention. And then in the second, 5 to 18, he's holding out Jesus as the all-sufficient saviour of God's children.
Okay, let's go for it, verses 1 to 4.
Yes, first section. So if you have a look at these verses, you'll notice they kind of come off the back of Hebrews chapter 1. So the chapter begins with that phrase, for this reason. When you see that, you kind of think, oh, what came before? So you go have a read of chapter 1 again and see that in light of all of this, so all of the things the author's pulled out in chapter 1, in light of the fact that Jesus is the superior, exalted Son of God who rules over and sustains all things, in light of those great truths about Jesus, we must pay attention to what we've heard so that we will not drift away. And you see there, he then jumps back into the angels. So I think.
Yes, we had a little sneak preview of those angels in when we were looking at chapter 1. And we saw the angels were great beings associated particularly with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. That's a high point of God's covenant relationship with his people. But now we see the Son, who is infinitely greater than the angels, and he's here, and he's here with a far better covenant. But the writer does something interesting with that lesser to greater idea here, though, doesn't he?
Yeah, so I think it's that similar. It's the comparison there. So he's contrasting the old. He's contrasting the old covenant, which included certain judgment for sin and disobedience. The old covenant, which his readers were likely relatively familiar with. And he's holding that up and going, yes, but have a look at this new thing. Look at this great salvation found in Christ who brings that new covenant. And he knew with his audience that the old covenant was valid. So he kind of says that. And therefore, because it was valid, it was a real thing, judgment was certain. So then he asks this rhetorical question about the new covenant. So how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And the implicit answer there is, well, we won't. There will be no escape. Judgment is even more certain if we reject the great salvation that is found in Christ. So yeah, heavy stuff. First, like two verses. But he continues on. So in verses 3 to 4, he's holding out this great salvation. He's kind of showing us its greatness. So it's found in Christ. Its origin was with Jesus himself. It was confirmed by eyewitnesses. It's a real thing. And God himself has testified to it with signs, wonders, miracles. You see that there in verses 3 to 4. So, yeah, this is his concern. His audience is worried that they may be drifting away from Christ and his great salvation. And he's warning them, pay attention. Pay attention to the message of the gospel. Pay attention to Jesus and the salvation found in him. Because if they don't, the consequences are fairly significant. Their very salvation is at stake here.
Do you get a feel for what was going on for the Hebrews themselves here and why they're in danger of drifting away? Actually, I was reading Hebrews again last week, and it struck me afresh that these are people who are from Jewish communities who've come to know Christ. And, you know, there's been a time when they've been so struck by him that they've made a profession of faith, they've gone out on a limb, and they've already endured a lot. I came across chapter 10, verses 32 to 35, which I hadn't really noticed before. And we see there that they've been exposed to insult, they've been persecuted, they've stood in solidarity with others who've been persecuted, they've had their property taken from them. They haven't yet shed their blood, but they've been through an enormous amount, and they've done this. I love these words in those verses. They've done this because they knew they had better and lasting possessions in Jesus. I think that's just lovely. But yeah, I wonder what's happening for them now, though. Perhaps all that loss and social pressure might be wearing them down. Perhaps following Jesus is just plain hard.
Yeah, I think, yeah, he doesn't kind of go into explicitly what's going on for them in these verses, but I think you do get that feel from how he phrases it. So, yeah, we must pay attention all the more to what we've heard so that we will not drift away. So he's not kind of worried about his audience making a concerted, intentional run away from Christ, worried about them drifting away, which, yeah, maybe comes out of that social pressure that they're under. Just living as a Christian was really hard for them.
Yeah, maybe it was safer and easier to just keep a toe in their Christian faith but settle elsewhere. Maybe they're feeling tempted to slot back in with Jewish life they knew so well. Yeah. Perhaps the Christian faith doesn't seem quite as impressive as it did before when they made their commitment. Yeah, as you said, it's difficult to say exactly. But, yeah, as you say, the main thing is that they're in danger of not so much overtly turning their backs on Jesus, but just quietly drifting away. And that very similar pressures to us, really.
Yeah, I think they're, because I think he's locating the issue not even necessarily in their lives, but in their hearts, that their hearts are just convinced. Maybe that eternal possession that is better in Christ, maybe not that much better than what else is on offer in the world.
Yes, exactly, yeah.
Yeah, it made me kind of think of like a boat that didn't get anchored, that's just kind of drifting away into the open ocean, into peril, but just slowly heading out. And I think that phrase, drifting away, really grasps the condition of our hearts. Accurately, how we're tempted to slowly drift away from Christ towards other things that seem more appealing or desirable, maybe easier. I think that's, yeah, probably a big temptation the Hebrews were facing. And yeah, that's something I see happening in my own heart. And I see the temptation it presents to other Christians I know, kids, youth, and adults. I think it's a tempting thing at every stage to stop paying attention to Christ, to shift our focus onto other things and to slowly drift away. And it reminded me of a line in a song, in the song Come Thou Fount, and the line goes, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And every time I sing this song, it just hits hard. Maybe you feel that when we look in our hearts, they are prone to wander. And the original audience, they had the same hearts as us. So, yeah, this Absolutely. Warning is a good thing. It's worth paying attention to Jesus. And yeah, we'll see that's where the author of Hebrews takes us in the next section.
Yeah, I think that's very perceptive. I mean, one way that I've noticed heart drifting often occurs is that we just become really absorbed in what's going on for us at the moment, what we feel are our big needs. And we're tempted to just kind of use Jesus to give us what we think we need in the moment and then otherwise leave him aside rather than paying attention to him in his fullness, giving ourselves over to Jesus fully, allowing him to tell us what our needs really are. But this problem of drifting away is going to come up again in chapter 3. But right now, the author brings us again to the feet of Jesus, the Jesus we saw in chapter 1. And now we see a really important new aspect to Jesus here. What do we see now?
So in the next section, you see 5-9 and then on to 18. The author, he's holding out Jesus to them. He's holding out Jesus to us. And he's holding him out as the exalted ruler of all things, as well as being the exact one that we need. So have a look in verses 5-9 and you'll see the author quotes Psalm 8. So he's quoting this and he's showing how it applies to Jesus. So the exalted ruler of all things. Yeah, quick side note, I just love how he says, someone somewhere says this. That's just a bit funny.
It's endearing.
Yeah, that's how I quote. Somewhere did say in Psalm 8, as we know, that the Son of Man, the man made lower than angels for a time. And the author of Hebrews is taking that and saying, that's Jesus. Jesus came to earth. He came in the flesh. He was made lower than angels in that. And we see there in verse 9 that his purpose in coming to earth as man was to die and taste death for everyone. And when then we see his death is the reason he is now crowned with glory and honor, and it is why God has subjected everything to him. So we're seeing there that Jesus' death qualifies him for his exalted status as the one crowned with glory and honor. And that might be a bit weird. You might not really have come across that imagery before, but it is, it's all throughout the New Testament that Jesus' glory and honor at the right hand of the Father is intimately tied to his work of salvation in dying for us in our place. And it brought to mind the Revelation 5, there's imagery there of all the host of heaven proclaiming, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And he is worthy there in Revelation because he has died, because he has redeemed a people from sin and death. He's brought us into God's kingdom and God's family forever. Yeah, so we see his death is the reason he's exalted to this position of glory and honor, because by it he saved us. And that's what makes him worthy, as the author of Hebrews is drawing out here.
And so he's exalted because he's redeemed a people for God through his death.
Yes.
Death, I mean, that's why he's worthy to be exalted.
Yeah.
That is, yeah.
Yeah, rich, yeah, crazy stuff. Because, yeah, Jesus, the man like us, God in flesh, has all things subjected to him. And I think that's really good news for us. And I think it can help equip us really well to endure and persevere in our faith throughout all of life, because we have confidence that Jesus is the one in control, ruling over all things. And not only that, but he's in control and he's the one who died for us. So while he's in control, he's actually on our side. There's a tension here as well, though, I think, that the readers of the letter were feeling. You pick it up in verse 8, because they knew, like we do, that Jesus is exalted with all things subjected to him. But the author is pointing out, we don't see that yet. We do not yet see everything subjected to Jesus. And I think, yeah, that's tricky stuff, because there's a reality here that we can't see being enacted in our world. And I think with that, with having something that's true but not visible, comes feelings of discouragement and despair and frustration. Because while we know what is real, we're not feeling it, we're not seeing it. There was a book I read that was speaking about a similar thing. It called this kind of frustration, life in the gap. Because as we live with this tension between what we know to be true and real by faith in Jesus, but we're not seeing it or feeling it in the world and in ourselves all of the time. And his answer of how to deal with this tension was very much like the author of Hebrews. We look to Jesus. He says in verse 9, but we do see Jesus, made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone. We see him crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death.
Wow. Yeah, I can feel Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 coming on. Very famous verse. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Yeah, it is so striking here, isn't it? Despite the immensity of the godlessness around us and the immensity of the sin within us, what is ultimately more real than anything is the rule of Jesus. That's a magnificent truth, isn't it? And he's exalted because he's died to redeem a people for God. And that is more real than anything, despite what we see. So, yeah, so pay careful attention to Jesus. As was the case with the women who encourage you, we do that through plain, ordinary, daily means of grace, don't we? We do it through reading the Bible, praising him, lamenting the fallout of sin, confessing our own sin, repentance, that constant writing of our focus towards Jesus. No special secrets. Well, what do you find?
Yeah.
How do you pay careful attention to Jesus? Yeah.
Yeah. Nothing exciting, which sometimes feels a bit like, but actually it is. It is just that ordinary, like the things God has given us to do, going to church, praying, reading my Bible, hearing it taught, meeting with other Christians. Those things redirect my eyes back to Christ, which, you know, anything where you're looking at something helps you pay attention to it, really. And it encourages my heart as well because, yeah, I'm reminded of the realities that are found in Christ, which, yeah, are true regardless of what I see in the world or what I see in myself. And so that really helps me pay attention to him throughout my week. Just those kind of very normal things of looking to Christ in his word, praying, meeting with Christians. It's so good having our attention fixed on Jesus in these ways because, as we've already hinted at in verses 5 to 9, and as the writer of Hebrews goes on to show us, Jesus is exactly the one we need. Let's keep going into verses 10 to 13. You'll see there that he starts off with the goal. He's holding out the goal, the reason Jesus came as man, dying and ascending to the Father's right hand. You see, all of this was to bring many sons and daughters to glory. And that's pretty mind-blowing because think of all we've heard of Jesus so far in the preceding verses in Hebrews chapter 1. God's purpose in all of this was to bring me and you to glory. And he did this by making Jesus perfect through sufferings. The Jesus' sufferings culminating in his death make him the pioneer of our salvation.
I love that word pioneer. I think of pioneers as those people hacking out trails through the wilderness so that we can follow along after them on a clear road. There's something heroic about pioneers. There's something sacrificial about them. And Jesus is the pioneer. He's our pioneer who paves our way to salvation. It says there, I noticed in verse 10, the pioneer of our salvation is made perfect through what he suffered. Now, I've often puzzled over that. What does that mean that he's made perfect? Because surely he's already perfect.
Yeah, I think the language is a bit tricky there because, yeah, like you said, surely already perfect, the Son of God, you know, perfect man, never sinned, perfect obedience.
Yes.
How else could he be perfect? But, yeah, I think it's a similar idea to verse 9. So like Jesus' death, by which he redeemed us, qualifies him for his exalted status. Here, it's getting at the idea that Jesus' sufferings, culminating in his death, qualify him to be our Saviour. So his sufferings perfect him to be our Saviour because we needed him to die for us. We needed him to suffer and die. And without doing that, he couldn't actually save us. So to be the perfect Saviour of God's children, he had to suffer and die for us. And that's what he did.
Right. So his suffering has achieved a purpose. So through his suffering, he's achieved our forgiveness, and that has made him successful as our Saviour, if you like. It's made him our perfect Saviour.
Yeah.
Is that kind of sense of it?
Yeah. So in that sense, he's been perfected through his sufferings. He's been he's qualified for that status as Saviour. And I think, if you just think about that for a second, that's just really significant, both in terms of kind of highlighting how bad our sin really is, that the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, to save us had to come and die in our place, taking the wrath of God. but also just really significant in terms of how deeply God has loved us in Christ. Jesus, as our perfect Saviour, God come in the flesh, dying and suffering to save us, to reunite us to God and bring us to glory. That brought another song line to mind. It goes, "What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. The Son of chapter 1, given for us that he might save us, made perfect through sufferings, opening the way to salvation to bring me and you to glory."
Wow, that's magnificent, isn't that? Yeah, wow. I think we tend to feel that the biggest threats to us are out there. Yeah, out in society, the bad things we see in the news. But it struck me again reading to Hebrews that God's people in the Old Testament would have been constantly confronted with the fact that the biggest threat to us is what's inside us. It's our own sin. And they would have constantly seen the radical barrier that sin has made between them and between their holy God. So they needed a priest year after year to represent them and make atonement for them and shed endless blood in sacrifice for them. And I feel as though the writer's starting to hint at those priestly ideas here. He hasn't said the word, but he's coming to that in the moment, but he's starting to lay those foundations here. And actually, if anyone wants to look deeper in behind Hebrews 2, you can go and have a look at Leviticus chapters 16 and 17. And it's really clear there that the barrier that sin made between God and his people and their need for a priest to stand in solidarity with them and atone for their sin. And here we see, we're beginning to see very clearly, Jesus standing in solidarity with us.
Yeah, and that's what he goes to draw out in those next few verses, because he's holding out that Jesus is our perfect Saviour because he died for us. And now we kind of get to see how he could be our perfect Saviour. So he could die for us because he is like us in every way. So just like he couldn't save us without dying for us, he couldn't actually even die for us if he didn't become like us, become a human like us. So in verses 11 to 13, you see that Jesus is standing in solidarity with us as our brother. We have the same father as Jesus, our Lord. And he does it, he's doing it willingly and with joy. He's not ashamed of us. He's not kind of standing with us but looking down on us. But he's doing it with joy, not ashamed of calling us brothers and sisters.
Oh, yes. Can I make a cheeky interruption there? Mm. I think that truth profoundly shapes our sense of who we are, that what's most important about us is not whether we're married or single or divorced, it's not what job we've got, it's not our sexual desires, it's not our ethnic group, we're not even defined by our sin. What defines us is that Jesus has saved us and he is not ashamed to call us sisters. Mm. That's a stunning truth, that we are his, and that's the most important piece of information we need to know about ourselves as we get up each morning.
Yeah, maybe think of sports of all things. Just kind of that imagery of Jesus standing in solidarity with us, unashamed. Brought to mind, my husband and I have joined an indoor soccer team. And
Good on you.
Yep. But we are very, very bad. Truly very bad. But
you can be as bad as me.
Well, you're welcome to join our team. We can stand in solidarity in not being good at soccer. But yeah, this imagery of a pro soccer player joining our team, someone vastly different to us in skill level, but joining our team, playing with us, willingly, joyfully, being proud to play with us, maybe even wearing our team shirt in public, and not joining us and kind of looking down on us and whenever we fail to actually kick the ball and kick someone's leg instead, shaking their head, none of that. They're standing in solidarity with us. Maybe that helps you think about what Jesus is doing, identifying with us in our sinfulness, despite who we are, but doing it joyfully and willingly, representing us towards the Father.
Wonderful.
And, yeah. When doing this, we see in dying for us, he's doing even more for us. He's destroying the devil and the fear of death, which enslaved us, we see in verses 14 and 15.
That's massive, isn't it? That he's broken the power of the devil and death. That's I came across a book recently by an English Puritan called William Perkins. So it's a book that's two or 300 years old, and it's called A Salve for a Sick Man, A Treatise on Death and Dying Well. Now, this is where reading the words of Christians who are well removed from our own time really shows us some of the challenges we encounter in our own time, because we don't really like talking about death. We certainly don't talk much about dying well or preparing for death. But Perkins has some magnificent things to say. One of the things he said, which I've dug up because I thought it was so fabulous, he said, Jesus has sweetened and perfumed our graves and made those stinking, loathsome cabins into princely palaces, beds of most sweet and happy rest. And I thought, wow, what a counterintuitive and countercultural way of talking about death. But Jesus has died to transform our curse into a blessed doorway, hasn't he? So we can talk openly about death without terror, and we can pray that God will make us ready for our deaths and our kids' deaths and our parents' deaths and our friends' deaths. And I think we can even look forward to death because, the longer you live, I pulled the age card a bit on you, Bethany. The longer you live, I think the more that you see that this life only ever brings fleeting satisfaction, doesn't it? Something thrills you for a while, but the thrill inevitably wears off.
Yeah.
I don't know if that's something you found.
Yes, that rings true. Yeah, I think just it's not even, we don't have to fear death, but yeah, that sense of looking forward to it, because we actually know what awaits us after death. There's no judgment. It's not just nothingness. We don't just cease existing, but we have life, abundant life with our Heavenly Father who loves us so deeply and is pleased with us because of our Savior Jesus. Yeah, that hope beyond the grave, I think, really transforms life now as well. Like you were saying, fleeting things, we can kind of have this eternal perspective of life. We don't have to get everything out of life on earth now. We don't have to build up our name and be significant and successful. We don't have to kind of suck all the joy out of life and chase after all of the pleasures.
We don't need a bucket list.
No, we can just live because death isn't the end. We know that. We can do that quiet, faithful Christian life knowing that, as the good things come along, we can enjoy them rightly. We know it's actually a taste of what's to come in Christ. And we can endure through the bad knowing that it gets better. And even now we are sure of our acceptance by God. We're not worried that he's gonna turn us away. We are his beloved children on account of his Son, our Lord Jesus.
Absolutely.
I think it's so good, and you see this more and more towards the end, because he's still holding out Jesus and showing how he's exactly the one we need. Because he is like us in every way, he's able to help us. So he deals with our deepest need of salvation. He makes us right with God, becoming our merciful, faithful high priest, like it says in verse 17. He makes atonement for the sins of his people by his death. So Jesus, this Jesus who is fully man, he's God in flesh, he is uniquely suited to the role of high priest who mediates between God and man. And like we touched on, he doesn't get into the high priest stuff fully here. That is drawn out later in Hebrews, I believe, chapters 7 to 10.
Yeah, and actually, if anyone wants to dig deeper, you can look at Leviticus chapters 16 and 17 and then jump ahead to Hebrews chapters 7 to 10, where you see so much about Jesus' all-sufficient high priestly ministry and Jesus' as sacrifice, actually. It's a huge theme in Hebrews. Well, the details are on the website. Look at that further.
And then he's bringing it to a close. So we finish off in verse 18, which I think is just, a really comforting verse. Maybe it's one you could memorize, where it says, it shows that our perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, he understands us. He's not removed from suffering. He's fully man. He understands the pressures of life that we're under. He understands, the things we go through. And he's like us in every way, which makes him the perfect one to help us. You see in verse 18, it says, for since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. And that's where he leaves it. That's where he finishes off the chapter. So we've seen in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer's audience facing the daily pressure to compromise their faith, drift away, kind of talked about some of the pressures they might be under, and shown how they might be similar to someone we we face today. But in the face of all that, he's holding out Jesus to them. He's holding out Jesus as the one who suffered just like us, the one whose sufferings are the source of our salvation, and the one whose sufferings uniquely equips him to not only save us, but to help us in matters of salvation and also in life. So yeah, he's holding out Jesus as our all-sufficient Savior who is better than everything else, and he's exactly the one we need. Sometimes when we say, this is the best, it's kind of like, but that's just because there's no better option. And that's kind of the view we have in our heads. I think that's the view we have in our heads of Jesus. He's the best because there's no other option. And that's, there is no other option. You are right about that, but it's not that kind of best. He is utterly supreme and glorious and good. And we've seen that in Hebrews 1 and 2. He's better than everything else there is. He's exalted above all. He's exactly what we need in every way. So, yeah, he's worth it. He is worth following. He is worth sticking to and paying attention to.
Absolutely. And so, just as we did at the end of chapter 1, we've finished chapter 2 on our knees in worship, really, haven't we? Jesus is our all-sufficient Saviour. He's both so beautifully, sympathetically human, but also powerful enough as God's Son to defeat our sin. He's God for us, really, isn't he?
Yes.
So we need to pay careful attention to him because, just as you said, because he's worth it. He's worth the commitment. He's worth the cost of obedience. Bethany, thank you so much. This has been so helpful and so profoundly encouraging. What's one thing from Hebrews 2 you would like to share with someone from your church?
Yeah, I think this passage, this chapter, it lends itself really well to holding out the goodness of Jesus to people, so Christians and non-Christians, I think, that, yeah, he is truly all we need and that we can pay attention to him and he's worth paying attention to. So I think that's what I'd share with someone, as well as this, yeah, that he's not only all we need, but, yeah, he's for us, he's like us, he understands us, which just kind of elevates his goodness to another level yet again as our Saviour.
And you'd say the same thing to someone who doesn't trust Jesus yet?
Yeah, I think maybe pulling out more that angle that he understands us. I think, yeah, I have a friend I've been talking to, and that's just something I think we often miss, is that we say Jesus loved us, he saved us, but that he's a Saviour who is like us, I think is really significant. It helps us love him and trust him and know that he genuinely cares for us.
Magnificent. Thanks, Bethany. It'd be wonderful to pray. Would you like to pray?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its warnings and its hope and comfort that it holds out to us as it holds out Jesus, our Saviour. Please help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Help us to pay attention to him and truly see him as better than everything else on offer in this world. Help us to delight in the fact that Jesus is our perfect Saviour who saved us from our sin and the fear of death. And we thank you. We thank you, Father, that you have loved us so deeply in Christ that he is all we need. Please help us. Help us to live each day in confidence that we are your beloved children. Help us to enjoy that your Son is not ashamed of us and that he is ruling over all things. And please help us to share the reality of the goodness of Jesus as our Saviour with those around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for joining us for this Grow Chat. We hope you found it as encouraging as we did, and we look forward to having you with us next time. Remember to share this episode with others and subscribe and leave us a review in your favourite podcast app.